This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Did you know the Bible contains a message for Canada as a nation? Today we're going to take a look. Our Heavenly Father, what a delight to open your word yet again, that you would grant us to understand it, and above all things, to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Newsboys kicking us off, God's Not Dead.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
There is one God, existing eternally as three co-equal, co-divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God, His self-revelation. If the Lord had not determined to reveal Himself to His people in the pages of Scripture, there would be very little we could know about Him. The Bible is a progressive revelation, meaning in Genesis chapter 1, God didn't start out by dumping the truck, as it were, but rather slowly disclosed one truth and then another over time, one situation to the next, one generation to the next. The doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching that the one being of God is shared equally by three divine persons, is not revealed explicitly in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not until the New Testament that the Trinity is explained with definitional depth. So, if you should hear a Jewish scholar who does not believe in Jesus assert that the Old Testament knows nothing of a Trinity, while he is in fact wrong, one can at least understand why he thinks that way. For the Christian, the New Testament serves as an apostolic commentary on the Old Testament. Consequently, while the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly visible in Genesis through Malachi, it is implicitly taught in passages like Psalm 2. And that's where we're going to be spending our time today. Why do I say that Psalm 2 is a Trinitarian passage? Because the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, and Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, make unequivocal reference to it as being descriptive of the Lord Jesus. So God the Son plays a role in the text of Psalm 2. And the one who declares the Son to be the Son also speaks. That's God the Father. And then we have God teaching about God. That role is reserved for the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. That is to say, it was the Holy Spirit who granted King David to prophetically know and write all these things. So, Psalm 2, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath, and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So let's dig into the text of Psalm 2 and get a sense for how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, respond to the particular crisis in question. What is that crisis? A world in rebellion against the throne of Yahweh. Note that Psalm 2 is divided into four stanzas, each with its own speaker. In the first section, it is the nations who speak. In the second stanza, God the Father speaks. In the third, God the Son. And then lastly, God the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind as we work our way through. Verse 1 again, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Well, there has never been a time in history wherein the diverse nations of the earth have agreed unanimously on anything, really. Peace treaties always require compromise, and the art of compromise involves each party walking away from the negotiating table similarly dissatisfied. Causing disagreements between nations, by the way, was the chief purpose behind the Tower of Babel, where the Lord divided mankind into nations by confusing their language. For a detailed look at that story, go to Genesis chapter 11, and you can see Hope Radio episode 29. But in Psalm 2, verse 1, we see the nations coming together in strong agreement on one particular thing. They all hate God, and they desire to rebel against Him and His Anointed One, that is, His Messiah. The question, why do the nations rage, is rhetorical. Their plotting and scheming is utterly pointless. No one can oppose God, and yet they try. Verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You might recall from Hope Radio episode 43 that all human beings are slaves of one sort or another. We are all created by God and either willingly serve Him as master or rebel against Him and remain enslaved to sin. Every born-again person is a slave of Christ. The nations rail against God because they are slaves of sin and refuse to serve Him who created them for His glory. Notice they counsel together, and their counsel is against the Lord. No humility, no fear, no recognition that Yahweh gives them life and breath and everything else, no understanding that God alone determines who rules over what and where and when and for how long. They see themselves as autonomous. They want to call their own shots. And don't miss their game plan. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. You know, one of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit in the world is to restrain sin, not just among believers, but non-believers too. And this is something that the non-believing heart absolutely detests, even as much as the redeemed heart praises God for it. My brother, if you want to do an interesting little thought experiment, sit down with a pad of paper and list the top 10 times things could have gone much worse for you had it not been for God's restraining mercy. But a couple of things to note from verses 2 and 3. Firstly, when anyone rejects God, it is ultimately His lordship they are rejecting. There are plenty of people who would like Jesus to forgive their sins, be their best friend, comfort them, heal them, punch their ticket for heaven, but if that means repenting of those sins and surrendering to His lordship forever, they rebel. It might be the hard rebellion of seething, insubordinate anger. You can take your God and pound sand. Or it might be the seemingly soft rebellion of the intellectual counter-argument that makes Jesus out to be something less than the Bible says He is. I don't believe in that kind of Jesus. My Jesus is much more loving and accepting. And if that's you, you blaspheme. There is no God except the God of the Bible, and we must approach Him on His terms, or not at all. Secondly, don't miss the pronouns. Let us burst their bonds, their cords. King David, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of the one true and living God in plurality. Now, from what little we know of ancient Jewish theology prior to the coming of Christ, they saw this as a messianic text but didn't understand its Trinitarian quality. Through the prophetic lens of the New Testament, we see something that could not have been seen when David first penned this psalm. The one being that is God, yes, but shared co-equally, co-divinely, co-eternally, by three persons. It is against that triune God that the nations rage, both then and now. The second stanza, verses 4, 5, and 6, provides God the Father's response to these raging nations. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The nations rashly gesticulate toward the throne of God and plot how to overthrow him who reigns forever. Fools. And how does God the Father respond to such futile impudence? He laughs at them. And please note, this is not the laughter of amusement. There's nothing funny about rebellion against God. This is the laughter of derision. God the Father is making fun of them. And if you're staring at the text and thinking, "I had no idea the Lord did that sort of thing," then it's good that we're walking through this passage today, because somewhere somebody has taught you wrongly. God derides his enemies. In fact, Psalm 11:5 says he hates his enemies. Not just what they do, them. And Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Generally, right about now, somebody will complain, "I know my rights, I'm a free-thinking person, I call my own shots. Whatever happened to freedom of religion?" Well, you do have rights aimed at protecting you from human governments. And you have those rights because God gave them to you. They are stipulated in Scripture. And yes, you have limited freedom to make certain decisions, though with far narrower scope than you might believe. And again, freedom of religion, which is a biblical concept, is designed to protect the individual from the establishment of a state religion. Every person who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ must do so willingly. No one can be genuinely converted to Christ by compulsion. History is replete with examples of those who tried to convert people at the point of a sword. It never worked. But we are nevertheless accountable to God for the choices we make. As John chapter 3, verse 36 puts it, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." The default condition of every single person is wrath. No one is neutral. And the opposite of believing in Jesus is disobeying him. Because every genuine believer, everyone who possesses saving faith in Christ, will thereafter seek to obey him. But notice Psalm 2, verse 5, when the derisive laughter stops, then we see God's anger poured out. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrorize them in his fury. Ponder that for a moment if you like to conceive of God as a cosmic plushie toy. We live in a world where nations on every side will not respond to the various natural disasters Yahweh sends in the manner that he demands. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 3 puts it this way, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." The world is, right now, being blasted by a nasty virus. People are dying. Medical technology is being stretched to the limit. And it has become obvious that they can't save everyone. Well, what should be done in response? The nations must be called to repentance. The nations must take refuge in the shadow of the Most High God. Disasters of this sort, any sort, really, are a punishment and a warning from Yahweh. You are not sovereign. You are a blade of grass, here today, gone tomorrow. You are hopeless and helpless apart from the saving grace of God, your Creator, who has made a way, one way, for you to be forgiven of your sins and made ready for death when it comes, because it's coming for every one of us. And what does God the Father say in response to the raging nations who plot in vain to cast off the fetters of the Almighty? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You don't rule, my son rules. Again, no man has authority to force anyone else to convert. We have no business, as some foolishly think, saying, confess Christ or it's curtains. But God most certainly does have that authority. He demands that you, every person indeed, bow the knee to his son or face the consequences. Not just physical death now, but everlasting death, conscious torment in hell. And then we arrive at the third stanza. God the Son is speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is the Son speaking about the Father. The Lord, meaning God the Father, spoke to me, God the Son, saying, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The verb to beget is used two different ways in Scripture. Begotten can mean to give birth to or bring about, kind of like parents begetting a baby. Or, as in this case, beget can mean to cause to rise up, such as when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, Acts 13:33. That's what this passage is dealing with. God the Father decreed that God the Son would reign as king, not only over Israel, hence the reference to Zion, but over all the nations. And so the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations, all of them, your heritage, and the ends of the earth, your possession. Jesus owns everything and everyone. Those who know him savingly rejoice in this fact. Those who do not know him rebel against this fact. But it's an unassailable fact, nonetheless. Notice that the Son's ascendance is by virtue of the Father's decree. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass in time. If he says something is so, then it is so, whether anyone else agrees with him or not. Jesus owns everything and everyone, and when the church age has come to an end, when the Lord returns with power, he will assert his ultimate ownership and rulership with a level of ferocity that has never yet been witnessed. So there's a not yet component to this passage. But just because the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 has yet to happen doesn't mean that the psalm bears no implications here and now. The nations do rage in futility. They do seek to dethrone Yahweh the Son. God the Father does laugh at them pitilessly, deriding them for their utter stupidity. And God does pour out his wrath every day against those who hate him. The Son is enthroned even now at the Father's right hand in heaven. Then Psalm 2, verse 9. Notice this is still part of the Father's decree, what he says to the Son. Jesus is the one who will take these actions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, a clay pot. That's the end game. If a nation rebels against God and will not repent, that nation will cease to be a nation. If a government elevates its own authority beyond that which God prescribes in his Bible, then that government will cease to be a government. This is one reason why it is so vital that we study history. Many today downplay the past or revise historical accounts to suit their worldview du jour. The enemy of our souls, Satan, wants us to forget the past with its many lessons so that he can play his highly predictable games with yet another generation. It's the same old, you know. Elevate man far above his place, demote God far below his place, supplant God-centered theology with man-centered stupidity, and mock the Holy One of Israel, who is, in fact, their only hope for life. But God's response is unwavering. He laughs at them. He laughs at these moronic fleas who dare wag their microscopic mandibles at him. And then we have the final stanza. This is the Holy Spirit speaking, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christians sometimes have a propensity to overpersonalize texts like this. We apply them to the individual, and certainly there is a level at which one may do that, but don't lose sight of the fact that Psalm 2 is largely directed to nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. This is directed to human governments, plural. For these laughable rebels who plot in vain to overthrow King Jesus, there is only one remedy. They need to repent. They need to start serving the Lord. But notice that serving the Lord involves fearing him. They need to rejoice in the Lord. But notice that involves trembling. They need to kiss the Son. It was typical during this period of time, if a king were to conquer territory, that the ruler of that territory would appear before the conquering king, bow low, and kiss his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish. So then, because Psalm 2 is directed at nations, what is the message for our nation? Well, the same as it is for any. Canada must repent. That doesn't mean Christians should take over the government and start a state church. Never. God forbid. But it does mean churches, all of them, need to take stock. Recent challenges have demonstrated that some churches are far too willing to close their doors simply because Caesar says so. And some churches haven't been preaching the gospel for generations. Their lampstands have long since been taken away. What can you do? Well, firstly, make sure your heart is right before the Lord. You can't call somebody else to repentance if you haven't repented yourself. Then, pray for revival in the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. Pray that Christians will repent of their cowardice and preach the gospel all the more boldly, even as the message about Jesus is opposed at every level of our society. And again, the goal is not to take over the government. On the contrary, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ grows organically. From the inside out, we must pray that God would grant souls, millions of them. We must pray that Canada would become a much harder place to go to hell from. We believers need to have more babies and train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we need to pray that Yahweh would mercifully raise up righteous leaders who could care less about winning the next election and who focus entirely on pleasing the Lord every single day. Canada has bad leaders because we are bad people. We love our sin. And I'm aiming this at believers first and highest. Christians must repent of their wishy-washy, evangelifish, comfortable compromise, sub-biblical theology. Christians must kiss the sun. Christians must take shelter once more in the shadow of the Most High. And Christians must preach the biblical gospel. Because where we lead, the nation ultimately follows. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for this nation that your gospel would go forth with power, that you would save so many Canadians that our nation would once more be turned to you. Our God, we recognize what your word says, that the nation follows the church. We as Christians have to lead this, first and foremost, by dealing with our own sin, walking uprightly before you, boldly, fearlessly, proclaiming your gospel, that you would stamp cowardice out of your people and grant grace to this land once again. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray. Amen. Here's Michael Card playing us out, Joy in the Journey, on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.